Good morning and welcome, brethren and sisters. Our brother Sam is to soon exhort us around the theme, "The Spirit, like a dove, abode on him." And he's asked as an introduction to his words of exhortation that we read from John chapter 1 and just reading verses 1 to 34.
Ben, good morning, everyone. You will have noticed in our reading, as Seb was reading it through John chapter 1 this morning, how much time the Apostle John spends describing Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And you will have noticed that he doesn't describe it. He doesn't even mention the fact that Jesus was baptized at all. And yet he sees it as important to mention that the Spirit, in verse 32, descended like a dove on Christ and abode upon him. And so important is this to John that he repeats the idea in the very next verse, in verse 33. "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining," abiding, same word, "upon him, the same is he." So obviously for John's purposes, the idea of the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding with Jesus is more important than Jesus' baptism. You know, the other three Gospels at least mention that Jesus was baptized, but they also spend more time describing the Spirit descending on him, and specifically that it was shaped like a dove. So the question we want to look at this morning is why? Why does the Spirit descend on Jesus in the shape of a dove? It's in all four Gospels, so it's obviously important. Why a dove? Why not, you know, a tongue of fire like it does for the disciples, you know, about 44 months later in Acts chapter 2? Come way back to the beginning, to Genesis. That's the beginning, isn't it? Genesis chapter 1. And we'll have a look at the first couple of verses of Genesis here. And we know that John is echoing these words in John chapter 1, at the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. "In the beginning..." So, again, words that John echoes at the beginning of his gospel. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So we're introduced to the Spirit of God, you know, literally one verse after we're introduced to God himself, aren't we? So before creation even begins, the earth is, you know, formless and void, desolate and empty, at least of life. And yet not empty altogether. It seems that the globe is sort of covered in water, doesn't it? Because the Spirit of God moves on the face of the deep. And that, you know, idea of the deep is normally refers to the ocean, a deep body of water. And you'll notice down in verse 6 that God doesn't create water. He simply, you know, simply divides the water between atmospheric water and earthly water. So it seems the water was already there before creation begins in verse 3. But it's the word "moved" that we're interested in. It's only used three times in the Old Testament. And it literally means to brood or to hover or flutter in the sense of a bird. So it's used that way in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, "An eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young," same word, "spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings." And the third of the three occasions is in Jeremiah 23, verse 9, describing Jeremiah's bones shaking. So it's that, you know, vibrating movement, but, you know, definitely related to a bird. So our introduction to God's Spirit is of it at least acting like a bird, isn't it? Fluttering, hovering over the water that covers the face of the planet. Why is it doing that? Well, it's scanning the earth for a place to live, isn't it? Does it find it? Well, obviously not initially. The globe is covered in water. There's no place for the Spirit to stay. Does the Spirit of God find a place to live during creation? Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, it doesn't. We know from our Junior Rebels Israel classes that Adam, the first man, the pinnacle of God's natural creation, receives the breath of life and becomes a breathing soul, a nefesh kayim. He does not receive, you know, the ruach, the spirit, and neither do any of the animals, not in Genesis 1 to 3 at least. In fact, when the spirit is next mentioned, after Genesis 1 verse 2, it's in opposition to humanity. It's mentioned in Genesis 3, moving in the garden and about to challenge Adam after his sin, not at rest, but agitated, as it were, by the fall of Adam and Eve. And then it's in Genesis chapter 6, come over to that, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And here it's described as striving with man. So again, not the idea of finding any rest, but striving with man. Genesis 6 verse 3, and Yahweh said, "My spirit, my ruach, shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So again, not at rest, not at home, but sort of wrestling against humanity. Now come to Genesis chapter 8. So Genesis chapter 8's another new start, isn't it? The earth, every breathing creature on the face of the earth has just been destroyed by the flood. All that is alive of the, you know, terrestrial creatures are in the ark, and they're about to go forth out of the ark and replenish the earth. So notice the language, the actions of the Spirit reenact what happened back in Genesis 1. Just come back to Genesis 7, verse 18 and 19. And this is a reenactment of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, isn't it? And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. So again, we've got the earth covered in water, don't we, as it was before God's creative work in Genesis 1 and verse 2. What happens next? Genesis 8 verse 1, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuage. So the word translated wind here in verse 1 is the same word ruach, translated spirit, in Genesis 1 verse 2. So in both these instances, God, just before he starts creation, and just before he starts his, you know, recreation under Noah and the animals in the ark, sends his spirit to move on the face of the waters, doesn't he, that cover the earth. So you can sort of see how the record is deliberately recreating, excuse the pun, the scene of creation in Genesis 1 here in Genesis chapter 8. The earth's covered with water, the spirit of God passing over the face of the waters. God is starting again, isn't he, in Genesis 8. Verse 6 of Genesis 8, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went to and fro above, to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were upon the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand and took her and brought her with him into the ark, and he stayed yet another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from the earth, and he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. So notice particularly the echo in verse 9. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So again, an echo of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So to test if the waters were reduced sufficiently, Noah sends out two birds, doesn't he, as we know from our Sunday school lessons probably. And there's a contrast between the two birds. The unclean raven is independent, happy to cruise around above the receding water, you know, presumably picking at available carrion that's floating on the surface while he awaits habitable land to become available. But the dove is different, isn't she? The dove is seeking something specific. In verse 9, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. The dove was seeking rest, somewhere to settle, a home. So twice Noah sends out the dove, and twice it cannot find a home. So she returns to Noah in the ark. And finally, Noah sends it out a third time, and this time it does not return. So can we see the sort of connection here between God's spirit in Genesis 1 and the dove of Genesis 8? Both instances, they're hovering upon, above the surface of the water, one at the start of creation, the other at the restart of creation. And the implication, I think, is that they're both seeking the same thing, somewhere to live, somewhere to dwell, a place of rest. And we can't miss, of course, the symbolism of the flood with baptism either, can we? Which Peter tells us in no uncertain terms in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And finally, of course, Noah's given the same instruction as Adam in chapter 9, verse 1 of Genesis. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Exactly what God had said to Adam in Genesis 1 verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So the aim of creation is for Adam and Noah to reproduce, for their offspring and their descendants to fill the earth. The implication being that their descendants will be in the image of God, giving glory to him. Creation in Genesis 1, recreation in Genesis 8. So with that sort of as a background, come back to John chapter 1 and think about what happens at Christ's baptism. Now again, as we've already alluded to, John makes it clear that this is a new beginning, a new creation. And in John chapter 1 and verse 1, he even starts with the same words as, Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning. He mentions light and darkness then, and in case we miss the point as well. So in the beginning was the Word, John 1 verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, so creation words. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. That's all Genesis chapter 1, 2, isn't it? And the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, first day of creation, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. So a beginning, just like Genesis chapter 1. But John isn't talking about the same beginning as the natural creation in Genesis chapter 1. He's talking about a new beginning here, with a new spiritual creation that starts in John chapter 1. A spiritual creation, superseding, surpassing that of Genesis chapter 1. So this is a time of creation, of recreation, just like Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 8. And Paul uses the same ideas through his letters as well. Colossians 1 is an example about this, the idea of a new creation through Christ, and it's going to be the theme of our study classes next year. And just like Genesis chapter 8, there's a baptism involved, isn't there? But this time, it's Christ, the true Son of God, who is being baptized. And again, the Spirit of God is involved, isn't it? So what's the Spirit doing in John chapter 1? It's doing the same thing that it was doing in Genesis chapter 1, and the same thing that the dove was doing in Genesis chapter 8, looking for somewhere to live, looking for somewhere to rest. Now notice John the Baptist's words. He doesn't say, he who sent me said, look for the man upon whom the Spirit of God lands. Down in verse 33 of John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will land on him and remain on him, says John the Baptist. It stays with him. It's found a home, hasn't it, at last. Back a verse in verse 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So the word remain in verse 33 is the same word as abode in verse 32. And the word, the Greek word is the word meno, and it's, you know, it becomes a key word in the Gospel of John, mostly translated abide. But verse 32 is its first appearance in the book of John. But from there it appears 41 times in John's Gospel, and 26 times in his epistles. Over half the time the word appears in the New Testament, it's in the writings of John. The Spirit of God is going to abide with the Son of God. He's found a permanent home in him. And what does this indicate to John? Verse 34, it indicates that this is the Son of God. This is the real Son of God, isn't it? Unlike Adam, who should have been God's firstborn, this anointing with the Spirit is a clear sign to John that this is the true Son of God. So why is the Spirit shaped like a dove? It's to remind us of what happened in Genesis 8 and in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God is hovering like a bird. It looks for somewhere to dwell, to live. And it's done this at each beginning, hasn't it? In Genesis 1, in Genesis 8, and in John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, the Spirit of God, God's power, has finally found a home, a place to stay in the Son of God. It hovered at creation, you know, 4,000 years earlier. It's hovered at Noah's recreation, 2,500 years earlier. But now, finally, it finds rest for the sole of its foot. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? But so what? What's the exhortation for us 2,000 years further down the track? Well, the amazing truth is, of course, that God and Christ want to do the same with us. God is still looking for people with whom his Spirit can abide. We are part of this new creation, aren't we? Christ is the Adam. He's the firstborn. We are his children. And on, you know, we're now all the sons of God now. So what's John's message? The message is that God has always sought to abide, to live with humanity. That's his aim. You know, from Genesis chapter 1, from recreation in Genesis chapter 8, and from a true spiritual creation in John chapter 1. The Spirit found a perfect home in the Son of God, someone in whom it could make its home. But it doesn't stop there. Having made a home in the Son of God, John says God also wants his Spirit to make a home in the other sons of God, in you and in me. Come to John chapter 14. So John chapter 14 is a chapter that famously begins with Jesus describing his Father's house as a place of many mansions. And that word mansion is a variation of our Greek word meno, but in the plural here, abiding places. So John chapter 14 in verse 2, in my Father's house are many abiding places. Same Greek word, abode, that is in back in John chapter 1. John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many menos, many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, this is not a study class, so I'm not going to extensively prove each point here, but John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3 is not talking about the kingdom age. Jesus is not comforting his disciples who are about to witness, you know, his shocking crucifixion and death and burial and then departure. He's not comforting them with events that were going to take place 2,000 years' time. That would not be at all comforting for them. When Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again and receive you to myself, he's talking about what he was going to do for the 11 men who were listening to him. What he is doing for us now. He wants you to abide with him now, not just in the kingdom age, when of course we'll be, you know, physically perfect. He wants to make us abiding places for his Spirit. So in some ways, the churches almost get this more correct than we do. They claim that John 14 is, you know, talking about Jesus receiving us up into heaven when we die. And, we might counter that with, he's going to accept us into his kingdom at the resurrection. But both ideas are incorrect, I think. I mean, the kingdom bit is true, but it's not what John is talking about in John chapter 14. Both are wrong, but the church is almost righter, if there is such a word, in regard to the location of the abiding places in John 14. But, Dr. Thomas says, they literalise the spiritual and spiritualise the literal. I'm going to prepare abiding places that I might receive you, that ye might be where I am going, says Christ. Christ is talking about accepting us into heaven, but not in a literal immortal soul, 21 grams, pearly gates when you die sort of sense. He's lifting us up to spiritual places, heavenly places now, in a spiritual sense. We're being elevated now, spiritually, as though we were immortal. John's always talking on that sort of plane, into a place where we can live, abide, meno with God and with Christ. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Past tense. He's done it. He's not going to do it. He has already made us sit in heavenly places. John chapter 15 and verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. Not in the far distant future, not when our Lord returns. Our Lord is telling his disciples and us that he is going to the Father. He is going to become one with the Father in order to prepare the way for us doing the same. Not physically one in immortality just yet, but one in thinking, in character, as we develop agape love, one in righteousness through forgiveness. He is transforming us now spiritually into sons of God. We are not awaiting the kingdom for this to happen. So how does it happen? Well, it happens for us in the same way that it happened with Christ at his baptism. He promises to send his Spirit to dwell, abide, meno with us, just as it did with him. John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide, meno, with you, and note these words, forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth, he menos, with you, and shall be in you. The Spirit of God is going to abide with us, find a rest, a dwelling place in us, just as it did with Christ at his baptism. Again, a very tricky verse for us because, many people in the church think that Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit gifts here. But it's not about the Holy Spirit gifts. Or, if it is, the Holy Spirit gifts are only a very small part of what Christ promises here. Note that the Comforter is going to abide, meno, with us forever. And the Holy Spirit gifts were certainly not forever. They were, at most for 70 years. Nowhere in this section of John does he mention giving the disciples the power to perform miracles either, which, in fact, they had already received. So if it's not the Holy Spirit gifts that are going to stay with us forever, in what form is God's Spirit, the Comforter, going to abide with us forever? Well, again, another Greek word for us to think about. The Greek word for comforter, as I'm sure many of you know, is parakletos. And the word really explains its function. It means to draw near, to bring close. And our correct aversion to the idea of the Holy Spirit gifts available today has made us perhaps averse to seeing other ways in which the parakletos operates in our life today. What's Christ's aim? What's the Father's aim? What was the point of God sending his Son? It's to bring us close to him, isn't it? To make us one with him. And there are so many Bible words that sort of are used to convey this purpose: reconciliation, atonement, at-one-ment, abiding with. Even the word, you know, religion means to bind back together again. So it's bringing two parties back together. All these words describe this process, and parakletos, to draw near, is just another one of those words. I'm going to send you something, says Christ, that will bring us closer, that will bring you closer to me and to the Father, says Christ. And through this parakletos, we will abide, live in each other, just as God's power found a home, a place to abide with me at my baptism. So what is it then? What is this parakletos that Jesus promises to send to us to bring us closer to God now? It's more than one thing, and yet it's all the same thing. It is, you know, God's Spirit, God's power in a variety of forms. Just as my Father sent his power to make a home in me at my baptism, says Christ, in the form of a dove, so I will do for you, says Christ. The Spirit of God is sent from without to affect us within. So what does Christ say it is in John chapters 14 to 17? Again, not a study class, so in brief. John chapter 14, verse 7, it's the completed word of God, the Spirit of truth. And that's also in John 15, verse 26. It's the power of recollection and teaching, particularly the words of Christ. Again, a role partly fulfilled by the Bible in John chapter 14, verse 26, and the Gospel of John specifically. And particularly, I think it's the book of Revelation. John 16, verse 13 says, it will show you things to come. Words echoed in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's Christ himself. John chapter 14, verse 18, I will come to you. John chapter 14, verse 20, I will be in you and you will be in me. It's not just Christ, it's Christ and the Father. John chapter 14, verse 23, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, our meno, with him. It's the peace of God, John chapter 14 and verse 27, a peace that can only come from the knowledge that our sins are forgiven and our salvation is assured. A peace that comes from the knowledge of the love of God, John chapter 15 and verse 10. Our Lord commonly describes it as the Spirit of truth in this section, and we might call it wisdom from above. So again, John chapter 14, this time verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, neither knoweth it. It doesn't know this Spirit of truth. The world doesn't know it. But ye know him, says Christ, for he dwelleth, me know, with you and shall be in you. This Spirit of truth will be in you. And to me, this means an understanding of the gospel message, an understanding of God's wisdom. To the Jews, a stumbling block, as Paul puts it in Corinthians, to the Greeks, foolishness. But I'm going to give you the wisdom to understand it, says Christ. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Ask for wisdom, says James. Where's that wisdom going to come from? Is it going to come from your own, you know, philosophizings about life in your head? James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, not variableness, neither shadow of turning. So a transformed way of thinking. Again, not an internally generated transformed way of thinking, but externally given to us from above, says James. So if we deny that this, you know, parakletos, this transformation that's happening in our heads, comes from God or from Christ to us, just as it did at Christ's baptism, then we're really denying that it's the power of God that saves us, that transforms us, that changes us. We're in effect saying that it's us doing all the work, isn't it? Any transformation in our lives now is due to my own efforts. We are changing ourselves. We are in effect saving ourselves. That's what we're saying. But no, says Christ, I will send you a power that can bring you closer to me, to make you one with me, one with them, so that they can abide with us as God did with his Son at his baptism. Now, this is not a new promise. As I said earlier, God has always wanted to make his dwelling place with humanity. He always wanted to find people in whom his Spirit can find a home. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus saith the High and the Lofty, the Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones." Come over in conclusion to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And really, Romans 8 is all about this idea. We're just going to pull a couple of verses out from here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his," none of his. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also," just as miraculous as he did with Christ, "he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken," make alive, make immortal, "your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Not, you know, raised from the dead and immortalized in the kingdom age. It's our mortal bodies that are being revitalized spiritually now through his Spirit. We're about to drink the wine, the life, the Spirit of the Son of God. Let's pray as we do that, that it will find an abiding place in us, that we too might be the sons of God.